Turn to Hosea chapter 7. As we continue our look at this particular book of the Old Testament, and as we've observed, the first three chapters are a wonderful presentation of the gospel, and as Hosea loves this wayward woman and has to buy her back out of slavery, and it's a great picture of redemption. And as the book proceeds, it's been a God appealing to his people for a fresh start, that he loves them. But in the beginning of chapter 4, he begins to make his case against them for their disobedience, and things are just going from bad to worse with the people of Israel. The chapters on judgment are going to be coming very soon. At this point, God is still appealing to his people. And last week, we talked about the need for repentance, a true repentance, which was Hosea 6 begins with an appeal of God for the people to turn back to him. And we find out in the latter part of 6 that their affections for the Lord were very fickle, and they really didn't want to do that. But in chapter 7, what we begin to see, it's sort of their downward spiral. Chapter 7 is an anatomy of sin, if you will. Their sin is uncovered, and actually, if you want to say it this way, it shows the stupidity of sin. You know, the one thing about sin is when you're thinking about it, it always seems really a great thing. You know, wow, this sounds like fun. Sin will be great. This will be great. I try to think of a good illustration for my own life, and I don't know there's any that I really want to tell you.
Yeah.
But there are so many times, you know, you think, well, this would be great. And as soon as you do it, you realize what a stupid thing that was to do. And we're going to ultimately see this as we go through the chapter. What we see is the first couple of verses is just identifying the malignancy of their sin. Then the next few verses is really one particular act of sin that they did that was terrible. And then the latter part of 7 is really filling out the futility, the ruin of their path of sin that they're choosing. So the very beginning, the first two verses, is the malignancy of their sin that's uncovered. It says, whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed, and the crimes of Samaria are revealed. They practice deceit, thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets. And it's interesting, here God has the intent and the desire that he wants to restore the fortunes of Israel. This is God's desire for, and ultimately through Christ will be his plan for Israel, for the elect of Israel at any rate. But when he plans to do that, or would restore their fortunes, and when he would heal Israel, then their sins are exposed. And what comes to mind is, and you all are very familiar, most of you are very familiar with this happening, is, you know, the surgeon will go in to remove what seems to be a small tumor, and they open it up, and as soon as they get in, they see this massive, disease that's all through the person's body. They sew them up, and they realize, and they say, get your affairs in order. You don't have much time. And in a way, this is what's happened here. God plans to restore the fortunes of Israel, and when he intends to heal and goes to heal them, their sins are exposed. And the malignancy of the effects of sin in their hearts are become very clear. And there is no healing. He specifically cites a couple things. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses. Bandits rob in the streets. The life in Israel was just terrible. People were robbing, stealing, practicing deceit, and the corruption was just complete. And in verse 2, he tells us, "But they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me." The thing that sinners do is they forget that God knows. In fact, it's perhaps the greatest sin of sinners is the denial of the omniscience of God. Well, God won't know. God won't care. I'll just do what I want to do. And that's what they were doing. God came to restore them, to heal them, and in the process uncovered their sin, the deceit, the thievery, the corruption that was in Israel. And the height of their corruption was they totally forgot that God knew. And God knew all about it. They thought they were getting by with something. And they weren't. God knew. He was aware of it. And he would ultimately deal with it. Now, in verses 3 to 7, what we have is an incident of a particular incident of wickedness. I'm not exactly sure why Hosea wanted to highlight this, but it communicates the corruption within the people and within the city. And let me read the whole incident, and then we'll go back and talk about it. In verse 3, it says, "They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven, whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough until it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smolders all night, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me." And what you have pictured here is an assassination. And it's in kind of a descriptive way in the intrigue, and it was very apropos to Hosea's time. In that time of Israel. In Hosea's time, Zechariah was murdered. Zechariah the king was murdered. His murderer was Shalom. He reigned less than a month. And Menahem was his killer. He reigned a few years and had a son who lasted a short time. He was assassinated by Pekah, who was assassinated by Hosea. It was a mess. Kind of reminds you of some other monarchies you may have read about over time, but it was just plotted assassination. And so what you have here in this paragraph talked about, and it uses the imagery of a baker in terms of the burning coals of the passion of their sin, but what we have here is the people are conspiring to murder their king. And so they delight him with lies. They make him think everything's okay. They make him feel happy. They lie to their princes and think, oh, well, everything's good. This is really good. We're going to have a good time. We're going to have a party. Let's just have a party, and we're going to have a good time. But they are deceitful. They're adulterers. I mean, they may have been literal adulterers as well, but the adultery here is the adultery of their heart. They're lying. They're lying to the king. They're lying to the princes. And their passion is for their deceit and the murder that's on their minds is like the coals of the baker's oven that are stoked all the time. It's kind of like when a wife maybe is cooking all day, the oven stays on and that pie comes out, another pie goes in. It's on, the coals are just burning. They're hot all the time. And even while he's kneading the bread, in other words, he's taking a little bit of a break from the actual baking and preparing things, but the coals are hot all the time. They're ready to go. And that's what's the hearts of these sinful people. The sin is like these burning coals. I mean, they're ready to go at a moment's notice, even when they're waiting for the opportune time. And so what do? They get their king drunk. And the princes become inflamed with wine. And he's happy. He's rejoicing. I mean, he thinks this is great. And what does it say? He joins hands with mockers. You know, he's going around the room shaking hands with everybody because he's happy. This is a great party. We're having a good time. And all these people he's shaking hands with are mockers. They're the adulterers. They're ready to put the sword in him. And their passion smolders. And then it finally blazes as hot as an oven, and they devour him. They assassinate him. they kill him in their deceit. And he says, and all their kings fall. These people are, you know, more than anarchists. They're just an outright rebellion. They're doing whatever they please because of the passion of their sin. And the bottom line is that none of them calls on me. This is where the deceitfulness of sin comes in. The men and women who are killing their king think, if we just get rid of this ruler, we will be happy and everything will go well. And they get rid of that king and the next one is just as bad as the one they had. And they get kill him, and they get another king, and he's just as bad as the one they got rid of. And what they don't know is that if they would only call on the name of the Lord, he could bring peace to them. But their passion, their adultery, their deceitfulness is hot within them. They burn with passion. They carry out these deeds of wickedness, and it's futile. It's a downward spiral. Things are only going to get worse, and judgment will one day come. The remaining part of the chapter from verses 8 to 16 gives us several different sections on the futility and ruin of sin, the nature of sin. And these are very, very important things for us to pay attention to. In Leviticus, God had said that he had separated Israel to be his own. They were to be separate from the nations. They were to be totally committed to him. It's the same as you and I. We live in this world, but we're not to be of the world. Our affections and our devotion needs to be to the Lord. Well, Hosea takes us through several steps of the problem with their sin. In verses 8 to 10, he talks about how sin brings ruin to them in a variety of ways, in contrast to them being God's own people. Let me read the verses and then we'll talk about them. In verse 8, Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, and he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with gray, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him. But despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. So we have Ephraim, first of all, mixes with the nations. They get confused. Instead of maintaining their walk with the Lord, they get mixed up with the attitudes and affairs of the world. And they're all confused. They're messed up. And so they don't know the right way. They're worshiping the gods of the Gentiles. Their nation is in turmoil. And it's described Ephraim. It says, Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. Now let me pick on Matthew. Matthew, do you like pancakes? Yeah. Like really like pancakes? It's really nice. Mom bakes them. on, puts the batter on the griddle, turns it over, gives it to you, and you have butter and syrup and all that good stuff, right? Okay, what if mom just put the batter on the griddle and left it there, well, 2-3 hours, and never turned the thing, and then slipped it off, or maybe let's just even say 2 or 3 minutes, but then slipped that thing off, put it on your plate, and it's underneath, it's black as coal, on top it's gooey in a mess. How would you like that pancake? That's what Israel was like. if you could get to it, huh? But that's what Israel was like. They're like that gooey, that pancake that's not turned over. They're a mess. They're life. They're inedible. They're not good for anything. They're tasteless. They're worthless. That's what the consequences of sin is doing in their lives. It's interesting how he goes on. Foreigners sap their strength and they don't realize that they're getting weak. Because, see, they appeal to Assyria on the one hand. Assyria, you come help us and we'll help you. Just pay us this amount of money. And then they turn to Egypt. Egypt, you help us. Oh, yeah, we'll help you. Just pay us this amount of money. And they're getting weaker and weaker and weaker all the time. They don't even realize it. Their hair is sprinkled with gray, but they don't notice. They're aging. And they're getting old quickly because of the progress of sin in their life and in their nation. And they're not even aware of it. And most of us get our gray hair a little bit by a little bit, and we kind of notice it's coming there, and you fight against it as long as you can, but sooner or later it takes over. But they don't even know it. They're not even paying attention. And it's their arrogance that keeps them from seeing. They're blinded by that. Their arrogance keeps them from seeing what's going on in them and in their nation, that sin is bringing ruin to them. And the conclusion of that is that, and as it's been kind of repeated to us in this passage, they've not come to their senses, they've not returned to the Lord, they've not sought Him. That's the answer for them. But their sin's bringing ruin and they can't see it. They can't see what the path of wholeness is. Sin is deceptive and futile. In verse 11, Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. And when they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like the birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. The sin is, we had a little bit of the confusion or the mess in the earlier, but sin is a futile policy. And it's they're like this, they're like the dove, as it says here. They're flitting here and there, here and there, here, and they don't know where they're going. And God promises that when they make these alliances with these other nations, God's going to bring them down. He's going to take his net and throw over them. And he's going to catch them and pull them down like the birds. The last part of the verse is translated a little differently in another translation, which brings out a little different thought. In the English Standard Version, it says, as they go, I will spread over them my net. I will bring them down like the birds of the heavens. And then it says, I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. It's either they're gathering, they're flocking together, and while they're flocking, God's going to catch them. Or if this is accurate, when he throws his net over them, he's disciplining them, and he's going to discipline them through the message and the proclamation of the prophets. So you have this continual reminder in here. Hey, you're walking a foolish path, but I'm going to send you prophets to tell you the right way. You're following a foolish path, but if you only call on me. And so you have, this is the incredible mercy of God, woven through the progress they are making in their sin, is God's continual appeal to them, his continual trying to get their attention so that they might turn and repent. The next step of the disastrous policy of sin in verse 13, it says, woe to them because they have strayed from me, destruction to them because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. The path of sin is going to ultimately bring destruction to them. It's not going to bring benefit. And God longs to redeem them. Again, you see how the pattern is, the devastation of sin, but the appeal of God to them, but they lie about him. Their lies would be, no, God really doesn't want the best for us. And they would say that because they don't like what God's telling them to do, which is to repent. Admit you're sinning and turn from that. And so they tell lies about God to keep themselves, to deceive themselves. And sin reaches is the ultimate of ingratitude to the Lord. We read that in Romans chapter 1 where it talks about when they became darkened in their understanding, they refused to be thankful. Well, we see that in verses 14 to 16. They do not cry out to me from their heart, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this, they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. They have failed to repent. They failed to turn to the Lord and to ask for forgiveness. They don't cry out to him. But it's interesting, the contrast there. They're not crying out to God for forgiveness, but they are crying out in a different way. And the way they're crying out is they're it's the whining. Oh, how bad things are, you know. They won't cry out to God and say, Lord, please forgive me. But they will cry out to God and say, oh, how miserable being you are to us. You're not giving us corn. You're not giving us new wine. And they cry out to him, we're hungry. We need you to feed us. But they're not interested in turning from their sin. You know, it's we complain. We want to stay in our sin and complain that God's not treating us fairly. And their ingratitude has shown that the Lord was the one that trained them. The Lord brought them up. The Lord cared for them when they were his people. He nurtured them and led them through the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land and drove out the nations before them. He trained them for righteousness and to do the right thing. And in spite of all of that, they instead plot evil against the Lord. So you see this continuing contrast. You know, God cares for them and they throw it back in his face. And they do not turn from to the Most High. And they're like a bow, that the strings are all weakened and isn't useful. Israel has become a worthless people, as well as a disobedient people. They turn everywhere but to the Lord. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. They've gone to Egypt. Well, Egypt will help me better than God will. I will go to Assyria. Assyria will help me better than God will. But the interesting thing that's going to happen is, as they look to Assyria, Egypt in this case, and Egypt comes to help them and leads them away and takes advantage of them, Egypt mocks them. Egypt doesn't help them and say, well, here, let me help you. Egypt laughs at them and takes advantage of them in their frailty. And so throughout this chapter, we find again the day of forgiveness is still there. The day of repentance is still possible for them. But will they turn from their sin? And throughout this chapter, you see God warning and telling them, this is what your sin's doing to you. Wake up and see it. Turn to me. But instead, they tell lies about him. They refuse to turn to him. And you and I, what we need to glean from this passage is to be alert in our own minds and pray that God will always give us grace to realize the futility and the stupidity of sin. That it will not avail us. It will not prosper us. And that we need to turn from that and turn to the Lord and find our hope in Him and Him alone. That's where blessing will be. And so we need to see this message given to Israel and the many, many times that God came to them and said, please turn to me and see that God does that to you and to me. We will get caught in sinful activities or actions, and God will regularly bring us up short and remind us, no, it's in me that you find your hope. And turn to me. And so our prayer needs to be that God will enable us to be alert and awake to see the dreadful path our sin is taking us on, and to turn from that and turn to the Lord who will have mercy, and to our God who will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the words, even the hard words as they're spoken to Israel, and yet in them we find that those glimpses of grace and those glimpses of mercy that you so richly provide. May we, O Lord, have open ears and open hearts to hear what you will speak to us, that we might turn from our wicked paths and choices and realize the utter foolishness and ruin of them, and turn to you with repentance and trust, and to receive from you the blessings that you desire to pour out in our lives. May we, O Lord, have that work of grace in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.